Well, this is another re-recording, thanks to yet another diabolical computer glitch yesterday at church. So re-recording part seven, I think it is. Part seven, Day of the Lord continued in the topical series, The Kingdom of God. Last Sunday evening a week ago was Yom Kippur, which is a prophetic picture of Christ's return to judge the Gentiles and redeem penitent Jews. And at the end of the Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles, the prophetic year concludes with the eighth day celebration called Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah, the joy of Torah, is a very joyous celebration, as the name implies. It's different to the others insofar as, unlike the other festivals in Leviticus 23, there is no specified conclusion to Simchat Torah. It is a picture of our joy in eternity. And when I say today, of course, that was yesterday, Sunday the 8th was Simchat Torah. And not a particularly joyous occasion considering the Hamas invasion of Israel, backed by Iran and supported, no doubt, by Hezbollah. As we all know, Israel gave up the Gaza in 2005 in yet another one of those land for peace deals that fails, but sometimes people in the rest of the world don't learn, do they? Never mind. So back to the topic, the kingdom of God. The story so far was that the righteousness of God is his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises according to the various covenants he makes with mankind. The righteousness of God, his faithfulness to his promises, is revealed in the gospel of Messiah, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And Paul confirmed that 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him amen. So we then said, if we're to fully grasp the gospel, we must examine the promises of God to see how they've been fulfilled. We determined that God's righteousness regarding his promises to Israel of a new covenant and of Gentile inclusion to Abram are definitely fulfilled in Christ. And in addition, despite Israel's failure to keep the Sinai covenant, God even found a way to fulfill his promises to them, and that, of course, is where our Master comes in. He is the true Israel. He is the corporate solidarity for Israel, and he kept Torah perfectly. And so, that being the case, the promises to Israel can be fulfilled to Jews and Gentiles who are in Messiah, which is, a whole lot of Gentiles and not that many Jews at the moment. In him, God also fulfilled the second and third promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The first one, of course, was the promised land, which probably hasn't been fulfilled. What about it? Well, it comes down to our theological presuppositions. The early church view for the first, 300 years of the Christian faith, the solution is quite easy. God's promise of the land will be fulfilled in the future after Christ returns to rule this planet for 1,000 years. The later church view said no, and their common opinion is that land promise was literally fulfilled during Solomon's reign. And that view can be made to work, although it does require a tiny bit of juggling with the scriptures and the historical facts. So then we ask the question, nobody would dispute that God reigns, but if God reigns, why doesn't he do the right thing by this planet? It's a mess. Thing is that for most of Christian history, the future of this planet was not of great concern to the lost, but it is now. And so if God is going to renew and redeem this planet at Messiah's return, given its importance to the masses today, we may have been omitting an important part of the gospel for the unsaved today, the gospel of the kingdom, when the Lord returns and fixes this planet. Well, last episode, we began to investigate the day of the Lord, and we said that it's primarily a day of judgment upon the wicked, but implicit in that is it's also a time of reward for the righteous. And then we resolved an apparent contradiction in the New Testament. Some texts say the day of the Lord will come without warning, you know, like a thief in the night. Other passages give us multiple signs to watch for that will inform us of the approach of the day of the Lord. And, you know, so many of those signs have been fulfilled in the last, say, 50 years or so. The solution was to be found in Paul's first epistle to the assembly at Thessalonica. God's people will be prepared. It won't be a surprise to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness, so what should we do? Verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. But there remains another seeming contradiction in the New Testament. When the day of the Lord arrives, will our world be redeemed, as the ancient Christian view said, or will it be destroyed, as the more recent Christian view says? Well, let's keep going. There is only one New Testament passage that specifies the destruction of the creation as taking place on the day of the Lord, and that's what we looked at last episode briefly, and I refer to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And he says virtually the same thing in verse 12. Destruction of the creation is foretold in the Gospels, but doesn't actually say when this will happen. First example from Matthew 5:18, a text we've seen in another series. For assuredly I say to you, this is the Master speaking, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And then the Lord said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And that's also recorded for us in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The Old Testament, there is more. But as we look at these Old Testament prophecies of destruction, we must discern the difference between literal and figurative language. So let's begin. There are two passages in Torah worth examining. Fire can be a literal means whereby God visits his judgment upon the wicked of this world. Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And that was real fire, literal fire, right? Then again, in the same books of Moses, the Hebrew leader used fire as a metaphor for holy judgment. He says, Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. Now this is a song about Israel. What will God do to them in this song? Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Well, that didn't really happen. It's just figurative language. There are examples in the writings, although not prophetic. This particular psalm of praise extols God's majesty. Psalm 97, verse 3 and following. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. And this is similar terms to Peter's prophecy of judgment, but it's figurative. Here's a prophetic psalm predicting the destruction of the world. This is Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, speaking to God, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. And then what? The outcome is actually a little bit ambiguous. It says, yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed. Now, this word change, chalaf, can mean to change, pass on or renew. So is this speaking of a change by replacement or a change by way of renewal? Could be either. It's no surprise that most of the relevant passages are found in the prophetic books. Isaiah has a few, Isaiah 30:30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. But it's actually figurative language, because the next verse goes on to say, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. This is a prophecy of judgment against Assyria. Another passage in Isaiah seems to foretell the total destruction of creation. But again, it's figurative. If we go to Isaiah 34:4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall roll up like a scroll. And that's very similar to what Peter's saying, but it's a portent of judgment, not upon the whole planet, but upon Edom, or southern Jordan in modern day terms, or the Palestinian people, coincidentally enough. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Verse 13, and thorns shall come up in Edom's palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard of ostriches. So the fire and destruction is again figurative. Now the best known passage in Isaiah used to support a replacement universe is in chapter 65. Chapter 65 of Isaiah, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. This text in isolation is ambiguous. The thing is, this word new is the Hebrew word chadash, means both new and renew. Here's a psalm. Most of us know a song that comes from this psalm, 51 verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Chadash, same word. So Isaiah's use of the word chadash could be either. The context of the chapter suggests that renew is intended. So we go on to say verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. What is this, another Jerusalem after the world's been destroyed? And then as it continues, and joy in my people, the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, in Jerusalem, nor the voice of crying. And if it's no longer, it means it used to be there in that very Jerusalem. The Lord revealed his plans for judgment on Israel until the prophet Amos interceded on their behalf. This is Amos chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. It says, behold, the Lord called for conflict by fire, and it consumed, the fire consumed the great deep, meaning the sea, and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. In other words, he was threatening to destroy the land and the ocean by fire. And Amos interceded on behalf of Israel, and he said, all right, I won't. And, you know, in the first three verses, he says, I'll destroy the land by locusts. Amos says, please don't. All right, I won't. And then in 7 to 9, he says, I'm going to destroy the land by a plumb line. Once more, Amos intercedes for Israel, and the Lord changes his mind, or appears to change his mind. Zephaniah specifically describes the day of the Lord and the judgment that will be poured out on the wicked. Zephaniah 1:17 and following, I will bring distress upon men. They have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in that day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. It's figurative. In chapter 2, Zephaniah describes judgments on various other nations. And then in chapter 3, he prophesies the restoration of Israel after the land has been devoured by fire. It's figurative. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I will leave in your land, a land that's been destroyed, theoretically, in your midst, I should say, I'm sorry, a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid, and they will live happily ever after. One more, just for luck. Finally, we have Malachi's prophecy of the day of the Lord, which he refers to as the great day of God. And in chapter 4, being the last chapter of the Old Testament in our Christian Bibles, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." But it's figurative again, because as the final Old Testament verses in that chapter, last two verses in the book, 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So he says, there's going to be all this terrible destruction. But don't worry, I'm going to send Elijah before it happens, and he'll call people to repentance, and it won't be so bad. Now, ironically, you know, the most strident opponents of an earthly kingdom maintain that this text was absolutely fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Where it says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet," they say, well, that was John the Baptist. Now, the reason they say that is after, on their way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples ask Jesus, "Well, isn't Elijah supposed to come first?" He says, "Elijah will come first. But Elijah has already come, and they did to him what they wanted to. And by this, they understood he meant John the Baptist." But the problem with that interpretation as being the end of it is the lack of understanding that biblical prophecy is cyclical. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy 2,000 years ago. But that was not the day of the Lord, where all this stuff happened when Jesus came. It's still future, as is the Elijah prophecy, in my opinion, in some way. Once more, it comes down to our theological presuppositions. If the early Christian view is correct, God's fiery judgment will fall on the wicked, and then there'll be a renewed earth for 1,000 years, at the end of which some kind of new creation and the eternal state. If the later Christian view says the earth is literally destroyed by fire at the Lord's return, as Peter appears to teach, there'll be no renewal, it'll be discarded, and then we'll have just a new creation. Let's return to Peter's prophecy now and pull it to bits. It may help to reread the passage in its context. 2 Peter 3:3 and 4. "Scoffers will come in the last days and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Who are these scoffers? Are they total pagans? No. Because their words, this is continuing the words of the scoffers, as you can see by the quotation marks at the end. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Who are the fathers? Well, the fathers are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are people who have some understanding of the Bible. How can I be so sure? Well, verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water." You don't willfully forget something that you never knew. The flood. These people have at least some biblical knowledge. And here's a question. No, I get ahead of myself, sorry. Let's go back and see exactly what their mocking question is. They're saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That word promise, apangelia, means that, announcement, pledge, declaration, assurance, promise. See, the skeptics are not saying, "Where is Jesus? You said he would return, he's not here." They're questioning the source of the belief in his return. Now, back in 2005, the Pew Research Center did a survey in the United States of Christians, and they asked American Christians, "Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ in some form or another?" 79% said yes, 17% said no. and 4% said they didn't know. To put it another way, 1 in 5 American Christians are not certain of Christ's return. That astonishes me. The United Church of Christ in America is a liberal denomination, and they don't even mention it once in their denominational statement of faith. They're not interested in the Lord's return, presumably. Another one, the United Methodist Church in America, their website has this to say about it. They say, "Our focus is less on the second coming of Christ and more on living out the teachings of his first coming." In other words, it's more about being a nice guy than caring about the return of the king. It continues, "Often attention to the second coming can get pretty speculative. We tend not to be a speculative people." We're way too clever for that, aren't we? Is it any better here in Australia, and those of you in other parts of the world? Is it any better where you live? What do you think? In Australia, the Uniting Church is probably the most liberal denomination we have, and it at least acknowledges the return of Christ, but doesn't go into any detail about it. Check what it says. This is from their official teachings. "The final things are not denominated by divine judgment." Well, how do you like that? Better rip all those pages out of the Bible. Is that so? Continues, "but rather revealed to the faithful in Christ's promise. I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Then it continues, "through the coming Christ, the world will see that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, also the end." What's that supposed to mean? That's just wishy-washy drivel, if you ask me. So point to ponder, many professing Christians give little thought to the great Christian hope, the return of the Lord and our resurrection in physical, glorified, immortal bodies, or if we're still alive, our instant transformation into resurrected, immortal, physical, glorified bodies. That's our hope. As Paul states in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is a big chapter, maybe 60-odd verses, and it's his defense of a literal physical resurrection. And he says in verse 19, "if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If we don't look for and anticipate the return of our Lord, even if that makes us speculative people, and our transformation or resurrection, we're nothing but a joke. It's true. All right, well, back to Peter, his prediction of a fiery finish. "In Noah's day, the world was preserved by God's word until it perished, being flooded with water." Question, did the world cease to exist at that point? It was perished, it was destroyed. But it wasn't. It was judged. It was figurative. Verse 7, "but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He picks up the thread again in verse 10, which we've already seen. Let's try and figure it out. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Yes, a big surprise to those who do not know Messiah. It will take them, come as a big shock to them, "in which the heavens will pass away," here we go, "with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So either our world will be renewed and restored, beautiful, pristine, or blown to bits. Which is it?" I've been thinking it through, which is always a bit of a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? Could it be both of them? See, this is pure speculation on my part, but hold it loosely, okay? Suppose the day of the Lord indeed means the destruction of this creation by fire and total discombobulation, right? How long might it take to see this earth-shattering kaboom? Well, we need to go back 2 verses in Peter's passage. Now, this passage is not meant to be a formula, right? But let's read it. Verse 8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the day of the Lord, that with the Lord, sorry, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Not meant to be a formula. He was using it to, he's quoting one of the Psalms to explain why the Lord delays his judgment, you know. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But in the New Testament era, both Christians and Jews took that to be a literal formula. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Okay? Now, this is an early Christian writing from maybe very late or early second century. It's called the Epistle of Barnabas. It's not scripture. Nor was it written by Paul's missionary companion called Barnabas. We don't know who wrote it. It's just a Christian book, for what it's worth. But the author of this book, regarding the 6 days of creation, teaches, Barnabas 15, 4 and 5, give heed, children, what this means. He ended in 6 days. He means this, that in 6,000 years the Lord shall bring all things to an end, for the day with him signifies 1,000 years. And this he himself bears me witness, saying, behold, the day of the Lord shall be as 1,000 years. And he rested on the seventh day. By this he means, when his son shall come, and shall abolish the time of the lawless one, and shall judge the ungodly, and shall change the sun, and the moon, and the stars, then shall he truly rest on the seventh day. Another way to put it, 6,000 years of human history, there it is right there, 6 days of toil and strife, 6,000 years of human history, followed by a 1,000-year Sabbath rest. Now, if we take the genealogies in the book of Genesis at face value, whether the earth's billions of years old or thousands of years old is not the point. The book of Genesis is written the way it is to teach us something. Okay, the 7 days of creation, however long it took, whether it was 7 literal days or 7 eons or whatever, is teaching us something theological. The Bible is a theological book, not a book of science. And so what we find is if we count the genealogies from Adam through the flood to Abram, we get 2,000 years. Then from Abraham through Moses, King David, to Christ, another 2,000 years. And then from Christ through the Protestant Reformation to the return of Christ, another 2,000 years, followed by 1,000-year Sabbath rest for this planet. And guess what? You are here. We are getting very, very close indeed. Now, Talmud is not scripture either. It's just a Jewish religious book, or collection of books, rather, ancient Jewish writings. But Talmud also foretells 6,000 years of human history, followed by 1,000 years. But in this case, it's 1,000 years of destruction, not 1,000 years of rest and enjoyment. Let's have a look. This is Babylonian Talmud, tractate Rosh Hashanah 31a. The world will exist for 6,000 years, and for 1,000 years it will be destroyed, not restored. As it is stated, and the Lord alone shall be exalted on that day, and one day for God is 1,000 years, as indicated in the verse, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And that's the psalm that Peter was quoting. Of course, not scripture again. Interestingly enough, and we saw this in another series about 6 years ago, but it's really worth repeating because it's quite incredible. Rashi, or as he was affectionately known, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchak from the 11th century, Jewish scholar, he used that 1,000 years to a day formula with Genesis 1:1, first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the result was astonishing.
It's 12:45.
Here's Genesis 1:1 in the original Hebrew, right? It says, "Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz." That is 7 words in Hebrew. He said those 7 words represent 7,000 years. Let's have a look at what those words are in English. The first one, in beginning. The second word is he created. The verb comes before the the subject of the verb. Then it says Elohim, so God was the one who created in the beginning. Then we'll go to the fifth word. The fifth word is the heavens, and the seventh word is the earth. So there's two words I've missed out there. That's the fourth and the sixth words. And that's because you can't translate them into English. They have no meaning in English. And that is this little word here, eight. Where is it? It's the Aleph and the Tav, or in Greek, the Alpha and the Omega, or in English, the A and the Z. And he said the Aleph and the Tav is a picture of the Messiah. And because it appears after as the fourth letter, Messiah, after 4,000 years from creation, will somehow go to the heavens. He didn't know how. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But he said the Messiah will be in the heavens after 4,000 years. Precisely what happened. He said, and because after 6,000 years, it then says, and the earth, after 6,000 years of human history, Messiah shall descend to earth. Exactly as the New Testament says. Amazing, isn't it? So, the question is, can or how can the day of the Lord be both a day of regeneration and a day of destruction? How long does the day of the Lord last for? See, this is what I'm getting at. If a day is 1,000 years, if that theory has any merit at all, the day of the Lord could be a 1,000-year period. The day of the Lord could be the time from the judgments immediately preceding and following the king's return to restore the planet for 1,000 years until the end of the age, 1,000 years later, and time as we know it, when we know there will be another final great judgment, because there will be a final, rebellion. The early Christian view still works, the one that I hold to. This age is to be followed by the day of the Lord for 1,000 years with a renewed earth, a Sabbath rest, and then kaboom, new creation of some kind. It also fits with the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation isn't strictly chronological. You remember when we looked at Daniel, there was Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of a statue, and then Daniel had the dream of the beasts coming up out of the sea and all that stuff. And though they were separate chronologically in the book of Daniel, they weren't describing different future events. They were describing the empires that would arise throughout history, and both of them were just different perspectives on the same thing. So it is with the book of Revelation. People try to make the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments as separate events. I don't believe that's true. I believe they're three different perspectives on the same events that will take place as the end of this age draws near. So it's not a strictly chronological book, as a lot of ancient Hebrew writings were not. But for what it's worth, in Revelation, the Lord returns in chapter 20 for 1,000 years, and then the new creation takes place in chapter 21 with the final judgment. And while we're on the book of Revelation, remember we said that there are different scriptural names for the day of the Lord. Notice how the Apostle John introduces his bizarre apocalyptic experience in his own words. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Given the content of Revelation, everything else that follows, does that really mean he was there on Sunday, as is popularly taught? You know, if you go to a commentary on Revelation, they'll say, oh, the Lord's day is Sunday. Okay, how do you know that? And there'll be references to two passages in Acts which talk about the disciples gathering on the first day of the week, forgetting that in Hebraic thought, the first day of the week commences at sundown on Sabbath. They would meet after the Havdalah, the final meal on Sabbath. They would meet together at the end of the Sabbath and go to work on Sunday. So, hate to tell you this, guys, but the Seventh-day Adventists are correct. I'm not saying we should change our day of worship, but just be advised that it was the Catholic Church that changed the Sabbath to Sunday. It was not God. Moving on. Let's finish up there with the second last verse in the entire Bible to remind us of our focus. Revelation 22:20, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Our great hope is the return of the King to rule planet Earth for 1,000 years. And those of us who belong to him will enjoy immortality in glorified physical bodies. Speaking of kings, that reminds me of God's covenant with David. Is God's righteousness still revealed in the gospel? Has his covenant promise to King David been fulfilled in Christ? Well, stay tuned. And just while I've got you folks out there in internet land, I do this little mystery person who, you know, most of you all know this is Manfred von Richthofen, the Red Baron. Someone said to me after the service yesterday at Deloraine, don't I think these mystery guests are a distraction? They don't really add anything and they distract from the message. So I'd invite your feedback on that. You know how to contact me through the website. Just drop me an email. Let me know if you think they're good, bad or indifferent. If enough folks say they're a waste of time, I'll ditch them. I think there's no real reason I do it. I suppose it's just to try and keep people awake till the end of the teaching. And this is the end of the teaching. So what can we take away? Things to consider. The Old Testament contains a lot of figurative language about fiery destruction. There is one New Testament text which describes the destruction of the universe by fire. It's two verses, but it's one passage. Third point, the day of the Lord may last for 1,000 years, and that way everybody would be right, wouldn't they? Four, early Christian and Jewish traditions support the Lord's coming as being real soon based on the prophetic signs and the fact that it's to be 6,000 years after creation. So does that thrill you or frighten you that the Lord could be back any day now? Not so much any day, but what if this trouble in Gaza is a precursor to something? What if the Arab nations unite with Israel and say the Palestinians really don't want peace, which they don't? Let's have peace in the Middle East without them. Peace, peace when there is no peace. Either way, it could go very, I won't say badly, because it is our great hope, isn't it? But does it frighten you that the Lord could be back within the next few years? If it does, you need to get it sorted, folks, because it's the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to a follower of our Messiah. And that's it for yesterday. Next time will be the 22nd of October, picking up the expository series, verse by verse through the book of Esther. Be part 12, starting in chapter 5, verse 9, and getting as far as it gets. God bless you and thank you.